Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for the welcome. As I said when I came in, it's a privilege to be back with you and to share this Sunday morning. Ian did inform me that you were going to be looking at the I Ams of Jesus that we find in John's Gospel. These are, as you probably know, declarations from the very lips of Jesus describing aspects of his nature and of his work. And what I want to do this morning is to turn this around a little and ask a question that Jesus asks of us concerning his person. And we will find this in Matthew chapter 16 in some very familiar words. Matthew chapter 16. And beginning at verse 13. Through to verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. This is the word of God. We should receive it as such. Just a prayer. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me myself within your word, and show me myself, and show me my Savior, and make the book live to me. We ask it in his name. Amen. In the late 1970s, British theologian Michael Green edited a book called The Truth of God Incarnate. The Truth of God Incarnate. And in the foreword to that book, he remarked on the fact that there had been an acceleration of a process that had been going on for a century and a half and was now perfectly obvious. And in the foreword to his book, Michael Green asked what appears to be a very strange question. He asked, how much can you remove from a car and still possess what is properly called a car? And he revealed a history of efforts to dismantle the car of Christian truth, to produce a modernized version, which is supposed to run a lot better. And so he traced that development. First, he said, the doctrine of God's inspiration of Scripture and its trustworthiness was abandoned. That came to a head at the end of the 18th century during the Darwinian controversy and attacks against fundamentalism. At the same time, he tells us, there was a discussion that cast doubts on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. After all, we were told such things just don't happen. Next came the rejection of miracles and the idea that what we have in the Gospels is a collection of stories collected by early preachers, much of which they would have made up themselves. The death of God controversy was the next stage in dismantling the car, and this was focused in various places, not least in Bishop John Robinson's book, Honest to God, which caused such a stir when it was published in 1963. That was followed, again in the 60s, by a number of attacks on the resurrection of Jesus. several books were written which presented the argument that the fact of Christ's bodily resurrection was not as important as the faith behind it, whatever that means. And then the final step in dismantling the car of Christian truth was, because God was dead, Jesus wasn't born to a virgin, he didn't perform miracles, he didn't rise from the dead, so therefore he couldn't possibly be the Son of God. There was no real incarnation, simply a lovely story like an Aesop's fable that nobody believes actually happened, but it presents a fine moral truth. So Michael Green's book, The Truth of God Incarnate, was written in a matter of weeks to counter a series of essays that had been published under another book called The Myth of God Incarnate. The Myth of God Incarnate. Now, who do you think wrote those essays? Those essays were written in the main, by theologians and clergymen. And that happened in the late 70s. But attacks against the deity of Christ have never diminished. The Lambeth Conference is a once in 10 years gathering of bishops of the worldwide Anglican Church. And who can forget that at the 1998 gathering, the African bishops had to tell the conference, 150 years ago, you brought us the Bible. Now you're telling us it's not true. These things have always been so. Wasn't it the religious leaders of the day who were at the forefront of the rejection of Jesus of Nazareth? The doctrine of the person of Christ, which is what you're going to be focusing on over these coming weeks, is not simply one of several equally important doctrines of the Christian faith. You see, to admit to the person of Christ, as set out in the scripture, his humanity and his deity, to trust in that person for salvation, is what constitutes a Christian. But to reject him marks a person as a non-Christian. And so Jesus asks this question of his disciples. Who do you say I am? There's that little phrase again, isn't it, that you'll be looking at in a different context, I am. But Jesus says, who do you say I am? And let me tell you that your answer to that question decides your eternal destiny. Therefore, it's vital that we believe that he was indeed, in the words that Peter used in response to that question, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I want us to look at this very quickly this morning under the following headings: his morals, his miracles, and his message. Firstly, his morals, that is, the behavior of Jesus Christ, his conduct. The vast majority of people would accept Jesus as a great man. You speak to almost everyone, and they would say, yeah, he was a great man. They might put him with other so-called great men and women who have lived throughout history. So we could pose the question, maybe their lives are the same. Or certainly there are similarities. But as we examine the lives of so-called great men and women, we learn that without exception, they had flaws in their character. Even when the rest of their biographies are filled with adulation, there were some things that were wrong with those individuals. Now, we may excuse the conduct of some of those greats because the culture of the time or the situations that they were in necessitated the actions that they took. But you see, with Jesus, we don't need to make any excuses. Whatever century, whatever environment you use as a standard, he remains faultless. And so the record doesn't convict Jesus of sin in any matter. He himself said, I always do what pleases him, speaking of God the Father. At the end of his life, I he could say, I have obeyed my father's commandments. To his enemies, Jesus could issue the challenge, can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And that challenge went unanswered. You and I wouldn't dare to do that even in front of our friends. Jesus was never conscious of sin in his own person. He often prayed, but never for forgiveness. He regularly went to the temple, but it's never recorded that he offered sacrifice, which, of course, was for sin. Peter, who in many ways knew him so well, confirms in his epistle, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. John, who enjoyed a close relationship with Christ, wrote in his epistle, in him is no sin. The writer to the Hebrews says he was holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners. And the same writer says he was one who had been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says he had no sin. Even Judas, who betrayed him, declared, I've sinned, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Pontius Pilate's wife warned him, don't do anything with that innocent man. One of the thieves crucified at his side said, this man has done nothing wrong. You see, all of these men, all of these women recognize that it is in the character of a human being to sin. But this man didn't. A sinless man is a phenomenon. That demands an explanation. And as we look more closely, we come to the conclusion that Jesus, when he was here on earth, acted exactly as you would expect God in the flesh to act. That is, if God did come to earth, if God lived here, his life would be sinless. That has to be a possible explanation for the behavior of Jesus. To say that he was merely a special man is no explanation. His sinlessness cannot be explained by the fact that he wasn't tempted as other men and women are, because the writer to the Hebrews tells us he was. There was no grain of sin in his nature. Therefore, there was no appeal to sin. There was no fatal attraction. Jesus could say about the devil, the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. The devil knows, you see, each one of us. He knows how to entice us. But he could not find the slightest tendency in Jesus to which he could make a successful appeal. As to the morals of Jesus, blameless. And to that we can say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What about his miracles? A cursory glance or superficial knowledge of the events of the life of Jesus of Nazareth marks him out as a wonder worker. Even in number, the miracles performed by Jesus during that 3-year ministry was very large. There are only 40 recorded in the Gospels, but there are some general statements to the effect that Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching, preaching, and healing all manner of disease, all manner of sickness among the people. We're told that in the evening, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one of them, he healed them. And so if the Gospels are reliable, then Jesus performed what must be described as miracles. What is a miracle? Somebody has said a miracle is an appearance of the supernatural within the realm of the natural. And initially, the Christian church did use the miracles of Jesus as evidence of his deity, the fact that he was God, to validate the truth of Christianity. However, as I mentioned at the beginning, some now feel that these should be explained in some other way. They sound too much like tall stories. But Jesus performed miracles for far greater reasons than simply to relieve someone's suffering, although we don't doubt for one moment that there was compassion there. It's also wrong to suggest that Jesus only performed miracles in response to a person's faith, what we would call today faith healing. There's no faith evident in the healing of the man possessed by devils, Matthew chapter 8. There's no faith evident in the raising from the dead of the widow of Nain's son, Luke chapter 7. There's no faith evident in the healing of the lame man at Bethesda, John chapter 5. Even at the raising of Lazarus, no one appeared to be looking for a miracle, John chapter 11. So Jesus was not limited in what he did by the faith of others. It's also important, I think, to notice that other characters in the Bible who performed miracles acknowledged that the power lay outside of themselves. Peter and John healed a lame man at the door of the temple, and they dealt with the curiosity of the crowd by saying, "Why do you stare at us?" As if by our own power and godliness we made this man walk. A similar thing happened in Lystra, when Paul healed a lame man and the crowd were going to offer sacrifices to him. He quickly disclaimed the power and gave the glory to God. But you see, when Jesus exercised his power, he accepted the responsibility. He said, "The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me." And when the disciples of John the Baptist came to ask if he was truly the Messiah, because John had some questions, Jesus didn't say, "Yes, I am," or "No, I'm not." He allowed the evidence to speak for itself. He said, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor." I think we believe that the primary purpose in Christ's miracles was to act as signs. And that's one of the meaning of the words that's used for miracles in the New Testament. The people who saw the miracles or signs reacted as they would, as if they were in the presence of God. Matthew chapter 9 tells us the people were filled with awe following the healing of the paralytic. In Luke 7, at the raising of the widow's son, they were filled with awe and praise God. God has come to help his people. Well, we asked the similar question that we asked when we spoke of his behavior. What's the explanation? It would seem to be a fitting conclusion, even from a distance, that the one who gave these signs was divine. The miracles of Jesus point us to God. The miracles of Jesus also inspired faith. When Jesus performed that first miracle in Cana of Galilee by turning water into wine, we read, "This is the first of miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." So important were the signs that Jesus marveled that anyone could see them and still not believe. In frightening language, he condemned those cities where the miracles had been seen and rejected, Matthew chapter 10. Don't look at the miracles of Jesus as ways in which God had to work because he was frustrated in working in any other way. Rather, look at the miracles of Jesus as simply God at work. In other words, miracles are God's way of working. Not unusual for him, perfectly natural according to his order, even if they're remarkable to us. And that's why miracles are signs that tell us unmistakably that this person is God at work. Jesus never rebuked people for wanting to see the signs. He wanted them to see them, and in seeing them, acknowledge him for who he was. And so you see, we don't need to ask the question, did the miracles actually happen? If we can satisfactorily answer the question, who is Jesus? If we can answer that question correctly, then the miracles are easily accepted. And so we say again, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then thirdly, his message, his morals, his miracles, and his message. Underlying what's been said so far is the testimony of Jesus himself. We're left in absolutely no doubt that Jesus not only felt himself in direct fellowship with the Father, but also he knew that he himself was God, and his authority and his message stem from that fact. Here he is as a boy of 12, discussing in the temple with the intellectuals of the day. He could say in answer to his mother's inquiry, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" This staggering personality is obvious in all that we read of the life of Jesus Christ. He was dynamic, with a personality that overshadowed everyone else around him. And then consider the titles that he assumes, without suggesting for one moment that they're out of place. Jesus was his personal name. And yet even that describes his work as Savior. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew Joshua, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Christ means anointed. It was his official title, not his name. It corresponds to the Hebrew Messiah. And the Messiah was understood by the Jews as someone of religious significance in a special relationship with God, yet with political overtones. But Jesus made it clear that there was a far more important kingdom which he was going to set up in people's hearts and lives. And then Jesus is called Lord throughout the New Testament, precisely in the same sense that Jehovah was Lord of the people in the Old Testament. We've been thinking, haven't we, in these past weeks of the fact that the angels told the shepherds, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Jesus told men that they were not to be called rabbi or teacher, but he claimed those titles for himself when he spoke to his disciples and said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." Doesn't it seem that his favorite title was Son of Man? Jesus would have used it as a substitute for I. For example, when he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, I, have no place to lay my head." But more important than that, this title would remind the Jews of references in the Old Testament, in Daniel in particular, to the glory and to the sovereignty of God. And then the most exalted title of all was Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God by nature, whereas we become sons of God by grace. He is the Son of God by his own right, whereas we become sons by adoption. But Jesus himself didn't use the title in the records that we have from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and only sparingly in John. So it means that when the Bible uses the term Son of God, it's asserting his absolute deity. He is of identical nature with the Father. A human son is like his Father in that his essential nature is human. So the Son of God is like his Father in that his essential nature is divine. And Jesus was also very careful to show the distinctiveness of his relationship with the Father. Jesus never said, "Our Father," except, of course, in the prayer that he gave to us, a prayer that he wouldn't pray himself. On occasions, he went out of his way not to say, "Our Father." A rather peculiar sentence when he spoke to his disciples, "I'm returning to my Father and your Father." Well, if these were some of the titles, very briefly, what about his teaching? Just a few headings. He claimed to forgive sin. In Luke 5, you remember the story of the friends who brought a paralyzed man to Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus did was to forgive the man's sins. And that offended the religious teachers. Who can forgive sin but God alone, they asked. Jesus didn't correct them and suggest that a man could do it. But he went on to say that it's easy to say a person's sins are forgiven. But what about making a paralyzed man walk? That's something else, isn't it? And so Jesus heals the man as a lesson that the Son of Man can also forgive sins. The fact that a man can no more forgive sin than make paralytics walk, and yet Jesus can do both. He claims to forgive sin. He claims the function of judgment. Jesus clearly put himself in the position when he said, "In the day of judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers." Imagine someone saying those words. Imagine hearing those words. He claimed to meet our deepest needs. Listen to this. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Or again, as you will be considering next week, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." Those claims are astounding. Therefore, we have to say that on the basis of his teaching, Jesus claimed deity for himself. Dr. A.H. Strong, who was a 19th century theologian, said of Jesus, listen to this carefully, "If he is not God, he's a deceiver or self-deceived. And in either case, Christ, if not God, is not good." Tell the world that. That's not an option that we're given. I don't believe that he was God, but he was a good man. Strong makes that point, doesn't he? He's not a good man if he isn't God. Look at the claims he made. Look at the people he's deceived. But if we deny his deity, then despite his moral excellence, he was a pitiable failure. If he was unable to deliver on these claims, however many millions would testify, Jesus has been able to deliver. You among them? Christianity is not a call to some good cause. It's a call to attach yourself to a person, this person, and with no half measures. Jesus demands total allegiance. He said, "Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." Just as he faced a physical cross for us, so he calls us to submit to him, whatever cost might be involved. The cricketer and missionary C.T. Studd came to terms with that. He said, "If Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I might make is too great for him. If Jesus is God, there's no more to be said. He's owed our complete and utter commitment." And so he asks the question this morning, "Who do you say I am?" I hope and pray that you're able to respond without hesitation. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that this conviction that you have is evidenced in a committed life lived to his glory. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record that shows us that your beloved Son submitted himself to you for our sakes. And we ask that as we consider who he is and the demand that he makes on us, we might submit ourselves to him. For his glory, we ask it. Amen.